Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And now, here's Pastor Cody.
We're going to continue our study through the Word of God, and we're in the book of Haggai. And as we study the book of Haggai, I want to begin with, we see some events taking place in Haggai that I want to illustrate as we begin. In 1902, a boy by the name of Walt was born. And Walt had a little bit of a challenge as he was growing up. He didn't have the greatest relationship with his father. They moved quite a bit. As he was in class, he would fall asleep because his father ran a paper route, and he and his brother actually were the ones that had to do it. So they would have to get up at 4:30 in the morning and deliver their papers and then come home in the afternoon and deliver the evening papers as well. He tried to join the army for World War I, but he was too young. He actually forged his date of birth on his birth certificate and was accepted into the Red Cross, but he arrived in France after the war was over. But one thing that he loved was artwork. And he got a job doing some artwork for a paper in Kansas City, but was laid off from his first animation job. He formed his own company, and they made what they called laugh-o-grams, but that company went bankrupt. Walt Disney went on to California. But as he went on to California, it still wasn't easy for him. He created at the time Oswald the Lucky Rabbit. And he and his team, actually, it wasn't him per se. But then because they did not own Oswald the Rabbit, the company that they were producing him for required that he lower what they were charging. And when he said he couldn't do that, the company took a lot of his animators and took Oswald the Rabbit as well. Shortly after that, they searched for another creature to create. And he and one of his animators that he'd worked with all the way in Kansas City came up with Mortimer Mouse. Now, Walt Disney's wife decided that Mortimer was not the best of names for this mouse and convinced him to change it to Mickey Mouse. And although Mickey Mouse became enormously successful, throughout his career he kept facing debt and challenges. And many times it seemed like, until the very end, that things were always going wrong. When we turn to the book of Haggai, we find a group of people that came with great hopes and great ambitions, but things always seemed to go wrong. Haggai, as we turn to it, is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Only 2 chapters, 38 verses. Haggai is one of the few prophets that has a successful career, if you will. Because when we look at Haggai, the people actually respond to his message. When we look at Jeremiah, the people refuse his message. The king wants to hear, but says, don't even tell anybody that you were here, and refuse to follow it. At the end of Jeremiah's life, as Jerusalem is destroyed, and there's just a few people left, they say, now we will follow God's word. Should we go to Egypt or not? And Jeremiah prays, and he comes back with the answer, and the Lord says, don't go to Egypt. And what do the people do? The Lord didn't tell you that. We're going to Egypt anyway. And that is par for the course for most of the Old Testament prophets. But not for the short period of Haggai's ministry. Only from, actually, Haggai was prophesying from August to December of 520 BC. And for those few short months, the people respond to the message of Haggai. What is the message of Haggai? And does Haggai still have a message for us? Or was it only for that five-month period, 2,500 years ago? Of course, God has preserved it in the Bible, so we believe and we know that God has a message for us from this book as well. But let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." The Lord sends a message through Haggai that this is what the people are saying. The people are saying that the time has not come for God's house to be built. They had developed spiritual amnesia. Because just 16 years before, God had worked miraculously for them. And around 50,000 people had left Babylon, where they had been exiled, and returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they returned to Jerusalem, and their specific purpose in returning to Jerusalem. Keep in mind, these people were leaving their homes in Babylon. Many of them had been born and grown up and lived all of their lives in Babylon. A few of them remembered Jerusalem from when they were boys and girls. It had been 70 years before that they had been taken captive. But there was a specific reason that they were returning to Jerusalem. What was that specific reason? We read it in Ezra chapter 1. In fact, here in Ezra chapter 1, God moved on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, one of the important, in fact, this is as far as biblical history, the most important thing that he does after conquering Babylon is he issues a proclamation. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him," what does it say? "A house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." Notice the decree of Cyrus here. What was the purpose of Cyrus's decree? Go back to Jerusalem, and whoever's willing to leave your homes, to leave your jobs, to leave your life here in the Babylonian province, whoever's willing to do that, go back to Jerusalem. God has commanded me to build the house of God at Jerusalem. And 50,000 thereabouts respond. And as they come, they begin the work. Notice Ezra 3, 2 and 3. "Then Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priest, And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to burn burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They assemble, they gather around, they build the altar, and they begin to offer sacrifices upon the altar. And we see that there is great rejoicing. Notice verse 11 of chapter 3. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What did they do? They praised God, didn't they? They shouted with a great shout. Why? Because God's work, God's house was being rebuilt. Now we know the story. There were a few that remembered Solomon's temple. And as they remembered Solomon's temple, those that had to be at least 70 plus years old, they wept because they saw that this temple was coming nothing close to equaling the magnificence of Solomon's temple. This was 16 years before Haggai's message. They had left Babylon full of hope, full of purpose, full of plans to rebuild God's temple. They had rejoiced with great shouting and joy. What happened? We come to Haggai, and God says through Haggai, this is what the people are saying. The time has not come to build the house of the Lord. What changed? Well, they had some hindrances and some discouragements that came as they began to build. We read about it in Ezra chapter 4. We see that some of the adversaries wanted to come and help them, and they said, no, you have no part in it. Then they did everything they could. Verse 4 says, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them. But then, the most difficult challenge of all came. They sent a letter to, it's referred to as Artaxerxes. This is not the, well, there's different understandings, I guess. It doesn't seem like it's the same Artaxerxes as what's recorded and made the decree in 457. Probably someone that is being called by Artaxerxes here. And some have suggested it's the false Smerdis that reigned for a time. Others have said it was just another king with a different name. At any rate, they write to the king of Persia, and as they write to the king of Persia, the king of Persia says, you're right, Jerusalem has been a rebellious city. And it says in verse 23 of Ezra 4, by force of arms, they made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. Difficulties came in. They had great hopes, great aspirations, great desires, great plans. But when the difficulties came and the adversaries opposed them and discouraged them, and then they got the decree that they had to stop, they believed that God had closed the door. I'm not sure how much time had gone by from when they were commanded to stop to when Haggai comes and says, thus says the Lord, this people says, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. And you can understand, if you had been commanded to stop, would that seem like it was a pretty good indication that maybe you should alter your plans? It seems that way. It's understandable. But what was it here? The issue was that they had not consulted what God had said. They forgot what he had called them to do and how he had led them. Probably, if they would have put in an appeal, that the king may have reversed his decree. We don't know, because it didn't happen. Let's turn back to Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of Haggai. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" What does God say here? You say it's not time to build the house of the Lord, right? That's what you're saying. But did God ask them? He says, wait a minute here. Is it time for you to dwell in nice homes that you have prepared, that you have made for yourselves, but my house to be in ruins? They might not have thought of it like that, had they? What is their problem? Their priority had been redirected from the mission that God had given them. Their purpose that God had called them to 16 years before, their mission was to rebuild the temple. But when difficulties came, they prioritized their own projects. They weren't bad people. They had good intentions, good plans, good purposes, but they had misplaced priorities. Do we ever have that problem today? Is it easy for us to get our priorities askew a little bit? Where do our best offerings, energies, and efforts go? Do they go to our projects or do they go to God's projects? It's too easy. As we get caught up in this world and the discouragements and the challenges that we face, direct our efforts to our projects, what we're doing, and not place a priority on what God's call and mission is for us. We give God the leftovers. I came across a poem entitled Leftovers. I guess it's going to go line by line. I didn't realize that. Leftovers are such humble things. We would not serve them to a guest. And yet we serve them to our Lord, who deserves the very best. We give to him leftover time, stray minutes here and there. Leftover cash we give him, such few coins as we can spare. We give our youth unto the world, to hatred, lust, and strife. Then in declining years, we give to him the remnant of our life. Leftovers. Misplaced priorities, isn't it? God is saying to the people in Haggai's day, it's not your leftovers that I want. I need you to put my work and my purpose first. Has God always asked that we put him and his work first? You know, I think of back in Elijah's day, drought everywhere, very difficult time, right? The economy has collapsed. The food supply is dwindling to almost non-existent. You probably can't buy produce, grain, or anything anymore. And God sends Elijah up to Zarephath. And as God sends Elijah up to Zarephath, he meets this widow there gathering a few sticks. And Elijah says, "Can you make me a little cake of bread, a little piece of bread, that I can have a meal?" And the woman looks at him and says, "You don't understand what you just asked. I have a cup of flour and a few drops of olive oil. And I'm going to go make my last little piece of bread for my son and I. We are going to eat it as our last meal. And then we are going to die. Do you know, even today, there haven't been a lot of executions, but there are still a few executions in our country today. And even today, when someone is facing execution, they get to choose what their last meal will be. And this widow says, "You're asking me to give up my last meal. And not just my last meal, but the last meal for my son as well. We're going to die afterward." And what does Elijah say? "Go do as you've said, but make for me first. Make for me first." Was Elijah being selfish? No. But God was asking as a test of faith that this woman put God and His work first in her life, and then God would provide for them even if it seemed impossible. And without a promise of God providing, she goes and she gives her last, her best, her all to God's messenger, and it preserves her life. God promises to take care of us if we put Him first. Notice in verses 5 and 6, Haggai 1. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." How does it sound like things had been going for them? They were sowing, they were planting, but what was the result? Nothing was happening. They were drinking but not filled. They were putting clothes on but not warm. And then the most poignant of all of these statements here is, you earn wages, but what happens to your wages? It goes into a bag with holes. Have you ever felt like that before? I just don't know what happened. Maybe it's not a bank account with holes, but it's a checking account that seems to not retain the pennies in it. And God says, consider your ways. You have not been blessed. You've been focusing on your own projects, and you've just been working harder at your own things. But it's like putting money into a bag with holes. God's appeal to the people in Haggai's day was, maybe you need to get your priorities straight. Think about it. Verse 7 and onward. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." By the way, there's this phrase that is all the way throughout the book of Haggai. Consider your ways. Think about what you've been doing. And think about what the results are. Consider it. "Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." What does God say? You've been focusing on your own projects anyway, right? It hasn't been working out for you. Go up to the mountains, cut wood, finish my house that's been laying in ruins. Put my work first. Do we still need to put God's work first today? How do we put God's work first today? We begin by returning a faithful tithe and offerings for the advancement of His work. That's a beginning, right? But it's not an ending. He told them to go up to the mountains and cut down trees. What was He asking them to do? Put forth personal effort, wasn't He? Yes, you need to help build this house, He says. Yes, you need to give of what I've given you for the building of your house, but you've got to put personal effort into it as well. Today, we put God first in our checkbook, yes, in our time, in our estate planning, in every area of our lives. God asks us to put Him first. Another poem, similar to the other one, I suppose. Once there was a Christian. He had a pious look. His consecration was complete, except his pocketbook. He'd put a nickel on the plate, and then with might and main, he'd sing, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain." God asks that we're first in every area of our lives, doesn't He? He asks that He becomes our priority. God's work needs our time. There's extra projects that God's work needs, whether it's from missionaries overseas to just local projects around the church. God said to the people of Haggai, consider your ways. Focus on God's work, not your own. And the wonderful thing about the message to Haggai is the people respond. Now remember, there's still a decree that has said, don't build the house. But they respond. And as they respond, God blesses them. Go to chapter 2. The Lord says, I am with you. It says He blesses them as they respond. That's verses 12 through 14 or so. And so they begin to work. And as they begin to work, sure enough, there are obstacles that come in their way. But they know that God has called them and they put God first. They are no longer building their own houses and not God's house. In fact, they couldn't be made to stop. When we read the account of Ezra where this happens, it says the prophets of God were helping them. The enemies tried to get them to stop, but they couldn't make them stop because they had reordered their priorities. God's work, God's purpose, God's plans were now first in their lives, and their things were secondary. And God gives them messages through Haggai, seventh month. So this is just, what is that, about a month or two later? Yeah, just 1 month or so later, the message comes. And let's read verses 3 through 9 of Haggai 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Then notice what he says here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Haggai gives a message from God of encouragement here. And what's the message of encouragement? Notice verse 8. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I imagine here are this poor little group of believers. We know they're poor. Why? Because they had been putting money into what? A bag with holes. They had been sowing and not reaping very much. They had been squeaking by. And now God says, build this magnificent house for me. And so they begin. They go up to the mountains. They can cut trees, but they don't have gold. They don't have silver. How are they going to beautify this house? And God says, don't worry about that. The silver and the gold are mine. Did God provide for them? The enemies write a letter to now King Darius. And as they write this letter to him, they say, should they rebuild? And they look through, and the king finds that Cyrus had commanded that the temple be rebuilt and had given treasures from the treasure house. And Darius writes and says, and use the treasures, the income from the province for building the house. Did God have ways to provide for them? They didn't have gold. They didn't have silver. They didn't have the funds to do the work that was required, but they could put God's work first instead of their own work. And as they did that and they put their hands to the labor, God moved the hearts of kings and he provided the silver and the gold for them. And then there was another promise here. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. What is the promise? Don't be discouraged. Yes, it seems inferior. Yes, it doesn't have the gigantic opulence that Solomon's temple had. Yes, it's not perhaps as amazing workmanship as Solomon's temple was, but don't be discouraged. This temple will be greater. Why? The desire of all nations. The Messiah will walk in this temple. When they put God and his work first, God removed the obstacles and God blessed them as they move forward. And as God blessed them, we find later on in the chapter, once again, he says in verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider. Now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. What does he want them to consider? Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will what? I will bless you. God says, since you've done the work, since you've put my work first, guess what? I'm going to bless your work as well. Now, God turned their circumstances around. But when God considered turn their circumstances around, it didn't mean that just because they gave to the Lord's work of their time and their effort and their means, it didn't mean that they became rich. But God provided for them. And that's what God always does for us. We're stewards of everything he gives us. It's easiest to see that we're stewards of our money because you can count that. But we're stewards of our time. We're stewards of our energy. We're stewards of our efforts. And the message of Haggai was very, very simple. He began by saying, consider your ways. Look at the situation you're in. Maybe this is the reason. The message of Haggai is simply the message that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount when he came to that temple that had been built. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Who is first in our life? Who do we think of first? In our finances, in our time, in our effort, in our thoughts. In Haggai's day, they asked the question, is it really time? And God asked the question back, is it time for you to focus on our personal projects above God's? He knew they needed to sow the fields. He knew they needed places to live in. It wasn't that. It was that they had their priorities mixed up. And in a day and age when materialism is king, when our world runs 24/7, when there are more projects to focus our time on than at any other time in this earth's history, the message of Haggai is so relevant to us today. Who is first in your life? Consider your ways. Consider. Are we putting God first in our finances, time, effort, and everything else? Is it time? Is it time to build the Lord's house? Absolutely. Is it time that Jesus wants to come and take us home? Absolutely. If it's time for him to do that, it's time for us to put his work and him first above everything else in our lives. I want to put him first in my life. Do you want to put him first as well? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we just are grateful that you have promised to bless us. And we realize we have so many blessings from you. But we confess that many times we have not put you first in our lives. Help us to have our priorities straight, to put you first in everything that we do. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a Seventh-day Adventist church this coming Sabbath? The congregation will enjoy sharing their worship service with you. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.